Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many are there." But Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord, the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies, with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how should I answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough. Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who has sinned and have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people." Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that God had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His 4 sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, "Let me have the site of your threshing floor so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price." Araunah said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I give you the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give all this." But King David replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." So David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of the burnt offering. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the desert, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time on the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar for burnt offering for Israel."
What a weird story.
But it's actually very important. Show me, by sticking your hand up, if you've ever watched the TV programme called The Apprentice. Yeah? Quite a few. Good. That's useful. I'm not sure if I like it yet. I'm watching this season, and I've been wearing this Fitbit for the past few weeks, and every time it's on, you can tell where my heart rate has gone up. It's just such a stressful programme. There's so much like incompetence, which is just really painful to watch. If you haven't seen it, then basically it's a TV program where Alan Sugar sets challenges, business challenges, for a total rabble of egotistic 20-year-olds. They have to sell ice lollies or organize corporate away days or other things like that. And basically, it's a competition who can make the most profit. The losing team then has to go back into the boardroom where one of them will get fired. It's a really stressful show, but actually it's quite entertaining, very addictive, and I have learned a few things through it. One example of something I've learned is the definition of the phrase, "I'm holding my hands up here." So I used to think that this meant I'm taking responsibility for my failure. But actually, what I've learnt is quite different, because every single week, the project manager of the losing team says, "I'm holding my hands up." But what they really mean is, "I'm in charge, but it's everybody else's fault." That's what it actually means now, apparently. No one takes responsibility for their failure because they don't want to get fired. Now, our passage today looks at what to do when we fail. And this is God's word for all of us, but originally it was written to post-exile Israel. These were people who had failed. They had a legacy of failure on a national scale. They turned their back on God. They had refused to care for the poor and the marginalized in their society, and they'd suffered because of it. They were sent off into exile in Babylon. They'd come back now, but this failure was still hanging over them. How are they going to move forward through this failure? Well, that's what we find out in this passage here. And it's a really important message for all of us today, because we all know what it's like to fail. Maybe not failing in a business-related task in The Apprentice, but maybe it's failing to live up to our own expectations, the sort of person we want to be. Maybe it's failing to live up to other people's expectations, the expectations of parents, of peers, of colleagues, of people at work. Whatever it is, all of us are in the same boat. We know what it's like to fail, and we certainly know what it's like to fail to live up to God's expectations. And it feels rubbish. Failure is horrible. It hangs over us like a big dark cloud, or we kind of feel it like a weight in the pit of our stomachs. It just sticks. Failure is terrible. How do we move forward when we fail? Well, God wants to encourage the failures in post-exile Israel. God wants to encourage us failures here today. He tells a story through the writer of Chronicles about David. And in the story, we learn two lessons about how to respond to failure. We learn that we must follow a king like David, a king like him. And we learn that we must find the place of grace. Those are the two things that we're going to look at. So, follow a king like him, and we'll look at the first 17 verses of this rather strange story and see where we get to. Well, I'm going to bracket the first sub-point. Because if we're going to learn about how to respond to failure, then it's kind of necessary that the story has to start with a failure, even though it's not the main point of the passage. So we need to follow a king like David, but not a king exactly like David. We see in the first few verses what happens. Satan tempts King David to take a census of Israel. He was going to count the military strength of his country. And this seems like a fantastic idea to David. And so he tells the commander of his troops to get on it straight away. I need to know the numbers. I need the figures right now. But the thing is, Joab is utterly repulsed by this idea. Verse 2 is the command, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, that's from south to north, and report back to me so that I may know how many there are. Joab is utterly repulsed by this command, and even when Joab eventually gives in, because, you know, he's been given a command by the king, Joab only does half a job. He refuses to count the people of Levi, and he refuses to count the people of Benjamin. But even more important than Joab's revulsion at this command is God's opinion of it. And we see that in verse 7. This command was also evil in the sight of God. Evil in the sight of God. What was so wrong about taking a census? There's actually no command in the Bible against doing such a thing. So, I mean, what was wrong? The writer doesn't actually explain. It's not the main concern, because this isn't the main point. We could make a couple of guesses. It's probably something to do with David's motivation here. There's a bit of a clue in Joab's response in verse 3, where he asks, why does my Lord want to do this? There's something wrong with David's heart behind this request. Given the history of Israel's battles, it is kind of surprising that David is putting so much store in military strength. If you look back at the history of Israel in Egypt, of Israel in Canaan, of David fighting the Philistines, since when has military strength ever mattered to God? It's always been God who has been their victory and their security. And incidentally, that's also true of us today. So maybe there's something in David's motivations going on there. So, we don't want to follow a king exactly like David, but we do want to follow a king like David. Verse 7 finishes with the phrase, so he punished Israel. And actually, before we get on to the main point, that's another kind of question mark attached to this passage, because it's David's sin. David is the one who has commanded this census. Israel don't seem to have done anything wrong in this passage, so why is it Israel that suffer? Well, again, it's not a question that's addressed by the writer. But if we were looking at 1 Samuel chapter 24, we would see that Israel are not innocent in this at all. However, what we want to emphasize here is that David, as an Old Testament king, has kind of a representative role for Israel. So in the Old Testament, if a king does righteousness, if a king is righteous, then the people are blessed. If the king sins, then the people suffer. He's representing the nation in some way, and that's what's going on here. So that's the kind of bracketed, not exactly like David points over. But we do, when we fail, want to follow a king like David. Because from verse 8 onwards, he models a really brilliant response to failure. This would have been so useful for the original readers of this book. People who had experienced failure. People who were looking forward to a future king who they might follow later. David's example showed them something of what this future king might be like. Verse 8. Then David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. David holds his hands up, doesn't he? Not in the apprentice sort of way. David here is totally owning his sin. He's not shifting the blame anywhere. He recognizes that it's entirely his fault. And he describes it as a foolish thing. It's foolish to forget the history of Israel, to forget the way that God has delivered victory in spite of having really small numbers compared to what they were facing. The wise thing is to trust God. But what David has done is foolish. And what we see next in the story is another strange encounter between David and a seer or prophet called Gad. So God's judgment is coming at this point. But David is given a choice. What sort of judgment is going to come? Is it going to be 3 years of famine? Is it going to be 3 months of being defeated by Israel's enemies? Or is it going to be 3 days under the sword of the Lord with plague and the angel of the Lord? Again, it's a strange situation. But think about it. It does actually fit with what's gone before, because David could very easily have gone back to trusting human strength, to trusting in military might. Maybe he could have relied on other nations to provide him food during the 3 years of famine. Maybe he could have hoped that his vast army would actually defeat these enemies that are going to come for 3 months. But no, David has completely done a U-turn. Instead, he chooses to trust in the mercy of God. Verse 13, David said to Gad, "I'm in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into human hands." He has made the right choice. 70,000 people do die. God's judgment still comes. And the military strength of Israel is drastically affected by this. However, just as the plague is about to reach Jerusalem, God relents. Verse 15, God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite. So David made the right choice. He chose to trust in the mercy of God rather than the strength of humans. And although God's judgment still came, God's mercy still intervened. And what happens next is David sees this terrifying sight. He looks up to a high place in Jerusalem, and there he sees this majestic, terrifying angel of the Lord, sword drawn over Jerusalem. Really terrifying sight. But what David does is, once again, he's holding his hands up. He, along with the elders, they fall down on their faces. They're clothed in sackcloth, and they mourn. Sackcloth was this like horrible, itchy material made of camel hair or goat hair, and it's represented this deep mourning over sin. So once more, David is holding his hands up. This is his guilt. And he says in verse 17, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. But what have they done? Lord my God, let your hand fall on me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people." This really is a strange story so far, but it's so important for us to learn from this story. When we fail, we need to follow a king like David. Why do I say that? Well, firstly, here is a king who holds his hands up and trusts in the mercy of God. We've failed. We all have. We have all sinned. And as horrible as it is to think about, our sin is repulsive to God. Repulsive. Maybe it's something that you've kept secret from everyone else, but God sees it, and his judgment is not far away. That sword hangs over us, just like it hung over Jerusalem. There's no point trying to shift the blame. It's not society's fault. It's not because of our upbringing. It's not just the way we are. We have failed. We have not lived up to the standards that God has set. Just hold your hands up and trust in the mercy of God, because there's no hope any other way. A strange thing happened on The Apprentice this week. The team that lost came into the boardroom, and at that point, the project manager of the team gets to choose two other people who they think are most to blame for the failure of the task. And between them, those three, one of them is going to get fired. And you're normally expecting people to do the fake holding the hands up thing. It's, I'm in charge, but it's not my fault. But something different happened. The project manager said, I'd like to take Pamela into the boardroom. And next to Pamela, a guy called Thomas. And Thomas just said, no way. She is not to blame for the failure of this task. I'm not having it. I'll go into the boardroom in her place. She definitely should not be in there. So Thomas took Pamela's place and went into the boardroom and risked getting fired on her behalf. It was just a really surprising thing to see on a show where normally there's so much ego at play. It's one thing to hold your hands up and acknowledge your own guilt. It's quite something else to hold your hand up and take the blame for someone else's guilt. Take responsibility for guilt that is not yours. And David's prayer in verse 17 gives a hint about what the future king that these readers were hoping for would be like. It points to Jesus, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. It points to Jesus, the king who said, Lord, my God, let your hand of judgment fall on me, not them. Jesus sees the sword of judgment above his people and says, no, this one's on me. When we fail, because we do, follow a king like David. Follow King Jesus. Hold our hands up, trust in the mercy of God, and trust specifically in Jesus' death on the cross. That's the only way forward through failure. And then secondly, when we fail, find the place of grace. And this is really through to the end of the chapter and into the first verse of chapter 22. So often, when we fail, whatever that failure is, we just beat ourselves up about it, and we never move forward. It's like we're with David with the whole sackcloth falling on our faces thing, but we never actually get beyond that. We spend wasted hours just being so negative about ourselves. But that's not where God wants us. God wants us to move forward through that place of guilt to a place of grace. So let's get back to the story. Although the details of the story are hard to understand, it's all moving in one direction, and it's all with one purpose, and it's all getting to that verse at the start of chapter 22, verse 1. Then David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel." This, overall, is the story of how the site of the temple was found. And that really kind of affects and flavors everything that goes before. It's a really big deal where the temple is going to be made. Back in verses 18 to 19, David has another conversation with this seer, Gad. And David is given word that he must approach this terrifying angel of the Lord that he saw on this quite high place above Jerusalem. So David obeys, and he goes up to the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And if you don't know, Jebusites are the kind of native Canaanite people that lived in the city Jerusalem before David took it over. The city used to be called Jebus, hence Jebusites. So he's not actually part of the people of God. And he's there with his sons, and they're going about their normal everyday business. They're on this threshing floor, which would have been at a high place in the city, and they're separating wheat grain from the husk of the wheat. So they'd normally have this kind of this piece of machinery that would be either dragged by hand or dragged by an ox, and that would kind of break and crush the tops of the wheat, which would help separate the grain from the husk. And then what they do is pick it all up and throw it up in the air. And this is why it was on a high place, because the wind would carry away the chaff, the stuff they didn't want, and the heavy wheat grain would fall down to the floor. And that's what you want. You've got that. The chaff gets out of the way. So there Arauna is with his sons, and they're dragging the oxen around, the threshing sledges behind them, and they're throwing the wheat up in the air. He turns around, and there is this angel of the Lord with this sword drawn. Terrifying. Not surprisingly, his sons run away. I'm surprised that Arauna himself didn't run away as well. That's an odd detail. But his day continues to be strange, because then the king shows up, and he falls on his face again because it's the king. And then we have this kind of negotiation sequence, which goes on for quite a long time in the verses. Again, it's probably like The Apprentice, except, well, actually, they're just as incompetent negotiators as you see on The Apprentice. Because David says, look, I want to buy your land so that I can build an altar here, so that I can sacrifice here, so that the plague can stop. But Arauna says, no, definitely not. Let me give it to you. And actually, I'll give you my whole livelihood so that you can build this altar. I'll give you all my grain for your sacrifices. I'll give you this machinery made of wood, and you can burn that. I'll even give you my oxen that's been pulling this machinery so you can sacrifice that as well. It's a really tempting offer. But David says no. David says no. Verse 24. No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or sacrifice a burnt offering that cost me nothing. So David paid Arauna 600 shekels of gold for the site. Once more, David is taking responsibility, holding his hands up, and making sure that he is the one who pays the price, nobody else. David then builds this altar, and he offers a burnt offering, the oxen, and he offers grain as a fellowship offering. And he's hoping that by doing this, the plague will be stopped. By doing this, the burnt offering will deal with his own guilt, and the fellowship offering will restore his relationship with God. He calls on the Lord, and what happens next? Verse 26, he called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back into his sheath. This isn't something that happens all the time. No, not even in the Bible. Fire only falls down from heaven three other times in the whole New Testament. You can probably look that up afterwards, see if you can remember each time it happens. But each time it does happen, it is a sign of God's extraordinary pleasure with something that's been done. It's a sign of his grace and his favor on his people. So that's what's going on here. The threat of judgment was still hovering over Jerusalem, but David makes this sacrifice at the threshing floor of Arauna, and grace comes down from heaven. And this would have been so encouraging for those readers after the exile. It would give them such hope because, you know, they had failed. Their failure was still kind of hovering over them in their history, very near to them. But here is hope. Not just that judgment would cease, but that grace would come. That their relationship with God can be restored. But the most important detail is where this happens. Where can our relationship with God be restored? Where can we find forgiveness for our failure? It's at the temple. Verses 28 through to 30. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time on the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. And then you have that verse which we've already read, the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. This is the point to which the whole story has been getting to. It's the most important bit. When David saw God's grace on that place, he made further sacrifices there. Technically, if he was following the law of Moses, he shouldn't have done that. But actually, he sees that something special and new is happening at this place. That's what verses 29 to 30 explain. Because of the extreme circumstances, and because of what Gad had said, and because of God's particular blessing on this high place, this threshing floor, David recognized that this was something significant. This is where God's house is going to be. This is the place of grace where we can find restoration and forgiveness. So, what does that mean for us when we fail? Well, when we fail, we've got to find that place of grace too. We need to come through that place of guilt and go to the place of grace. I don't have a threshing floor. I don't know if you do. And I don't know where the temple is. That first temple is gone now. So where do we go? Where is the place of grace? Well, the place of grace is now a person and a people. It's a person because God's presence is seen in its fullness, not in a temple, but in Jesus Christ. And he is the place we go to receive grace when we are covered in guilt. His death on the cross, his resurrection. Come to him again and again and again, no matter how many times you've failed. No matter how down you might feel about yourself, no matter what negativity you might feel, come to Jesus. He is a place of grace where you find restoration time and time again. Come to Jesus. And come to the church, because God's people is a place of grace. That is where God's presence dwells now by his Holy Spirit. And the church should be a place of grace, not a place of guilt. That's interesting, actually, isn't it? Because often we can think of God's church, God's people, as a place of guilt rather than a place of grace. I can't remember who was telling me this, but recently someone was talking about the car park miracle. This is where you arrive at church after just a complete failure of a morning. Maybe just your head's all over the place, or the house is a mess, or the kids have been a nightmare, or in the car ride over you've been arguing with your spouse, and you park up about to go into church and you think, oh, no way, I can't face this. Just pray that all of this mess would go away, put on my church face and go in and everything's fine. The car park miracle. If God's people is a place of grace, then there's no need for car park miracles. Because failures are welcome here. We have all failed And we are to be a people of grace who welcome each other in our mess, who welcome newcomers in their mess. I was hearing again last week about a church in Swansea, and they've been having lots of people with addiction to heroin coming into the church. And maybe you think, oh no, that's a terrible problem. What are they going to do about that? Well, actually, the church doesn't see it as a problem. The church sees it as a blessing. It's so great to be able to welcome these people who, sadly, there but for the grace of God go I, have made a mess of their lives. And they can minister grace to these people. And they've seen people like coming to Christ. And it's wonderful. That's what the church should be like. Maybe our messes might be more middle-class messes, more middle-class failures. But whatever your failure, this is a place of grace. You don't need to pretend here. Come to Christ and find restoration with God, and come to God's people in the mess and find acceptance and grace. These are the lessons from this strange story, but I do pray that it would really encourage us this week, because we will fail even this week. But let's remember what we should do when we do. Follow a king like David, King Jesus, and find that place of grace. Move forward through the place of guilt. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your grace. We have failed you time and time again. But Lord, even now, we come to Jesus. We hold up our hands and acknowledge our guilt before you. But we ask you, Jesus, that you would take our sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would step up, put your hand up and say, no, this one's on me. Father, we pray that you would help us to accept that forgiveness and grace and to spread it to those around us. Lord, we pray that we would not be people who make people feel guilty, but that we would spread grace and love, the good news of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.